Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. Be back in the Old Testament for today. Prophet Daniel. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 30, which, as you probably perceive, is the entire chapter. It'll be a long passage. I would encourage you to have your Bible open so that you can read along with me. We consider Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. It is a familiar story, and the danger always for us in Scripture is to merely hear it as the words of men, and not the very word of God, and especially when we hear a familiar story. So I would encourage you to pray as along with me as we pray for the Holy Spirit's direction and protection from distraction, protection from a mind that's not engaged in the word that God has spoken to us. So before we read, let's pray together and ask for God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which you have sustained and provided. You have tried it in the fires of skepticism, and you have brought it to us without error. It is authoritative in our life. It holds sway. It is your very word to us. But Father, we confess that oftentimes we are dull to it. And we are like the disciples who are dull in our hearing. And so we pray now, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would perk our ears, that you would cause us to be receptive, that you would cause us to be eager to hear this your word, that you would remove from our lives, from our minds, from our thoughts, those distractions which would easily lead us away from it. That we would not be distracted by its length, that we would not be distracted by what will happen in an hour or two from now. So, Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, too, by your Holy Spirit, that we would not be confused by it or muddled by it, but that you would give us clarity as we consider this, your word, together. So we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a blazing fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, for they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will be able to deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. But he answered and said, But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like the son of gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the blazing fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather who set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. How would our culture be different if we were faithful to the word of God? If we were faithful to our commitments as Christians? If we didn't say, well, maybe if I give in on this point, I'll have more influence. Maybe if I compromise at this place, I'll be able to make it and to get through, and then I won't be persecuted and I'll still be around. What an incredible story. These men who said, you know, King, we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to compromise on the word of our God. We're not going to worship the idols that our culture sets up. And you can do whatever you like. Our God is able to save us, but if not, we're still not going to worship your gods. And in the end, what happens? God's name is glorified. Jesus Christ is revealed to men in a time, to men untimely born. These men are promoted. They gain influence instead of losing it. What an incredible story. How willing are we to face the fire so that our God will be glorified? And in no area is this more evident in our culture today than those who face the question of the sanctity of human life. you may know that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And as yesterday was the feast of my nativity, and it suddenly struck me this week that on your birthday, you're not starting the year of your birthday, you're ending it. So, I'm not, the number of my birth, 49, I'm not starting my 49th year. That's done. That's history. I'm starting a whole new year. In the same way, I have been here preaching to you for 13 years. And most of those years, at this time of year, we have considered what God's Word has to say about the cultural issue of the sanctity of life. We have looked at it from nine ways to Sunday, as they say. We have considered it in so many perspectives. We have considered the fact that God has purpose for every life that He creates, and He is the one who creates every life that exists. He has purpose for it. We've looked at the 139th Psalm and Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and the words of the Apostle Paul, who spoke that even before his conception, God had a purpose for him. That we are not accidents. We are not products of a biological process that a deistic God kicked off in ancient times and has just been unfolded. Every one of your lives is purposed by the God of eternity. We've also considered that in man, distinct from all other creatures that exist, we have the likeness of God, the image of God. Everything else in Genesis, made after its own kind, but man is made after God's kind. It is in the image of God that man is made. We've also considered that the scripture professes what science has finally acknowledged, which is that life begins at conception. You look in Luke chapter 1, and Mary asked the question, how will it be that I will be the mother of the Lord, for I have known not a man? And God doesn't say, a baby will appear on the side of the road, and you will take that baby, mysteriously given, and it will... No, when does life begin? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and in your womb you will conceive. See, life begins at conception. It's very clear from the Scripture. And even more clear, no reasonable person, even a strident supporter of abortion, claims that life does not begin at conception anymore. That's no longer the issue. We've considered also that Scripture says, and I'm kind of giving you a history of the last decade or so of preaching on this. We've considered also that it is very clear from Scripture that God is the one who opens and closes the womb according to His purpose. If you go and look at the Scripture, you see that everywhere. He is the one who has authority over the womb to open and to close, to grant and to withhold children according to His purpose. We've also seen that God grants children, even in crisis circumstances, for His gracious purposes. Remember Leah? God saw that she was hated of her husband and opened her womb. You know, even in a crisis situation, oftentimes the child can be the agency of healing and God's mercy and grace in the life. Not the problem to be discarded, to be fled from. But we understand that abortion is not merely a physical act, that there can be such a thing as spiritual abortion. There's accepting children that God gives us biologically and then ignoring them spiritually, refusing to raise them up in the faith. Matthew 18 says, "Woe to the one who takes these little ones who believe in me and leads them away from the faith, either by active apostasy or by neglect." Spiritual abortion. Woe to the one. What is God's condemnation upon that? Better for a millstone to be cast around their neck and for them to be thrown into the depths of the sea. Jesus is not... He didn't candy coat it, does he? We've also looked at God's grace for those that have, in haste and indecision and under pressure, have gone through an abortion. We've seen how God is so gracious to those who have struggled with this, who have gone through this, that He does not withhold mercy or forgiveness. It is not the unpardonable sin. We've also demythologized the issue of the quality of life, that we are somehow able to judge the quality of someone's life just because they have no apparent utilitarian purpose, or they can't experience joy or relationships in the way that we think a person should. That we are somehow able to sit in judgment upon the quality of life of others. That's a very dangerous and slippery issue for us. Many of us here are involved in end-of-life care. It is a very dangerous issue for us to look at a person's life and say, I don't think they have any quality, so really no point in keeping them around or bringing them to be. Woe to us. The Apostle Paul, he had pretty terrible quality of life some days. But he said, I have learned the secret of contentment. It is not to be able to be fully functional. But it is whether I have much, whether everything's provided for, or I have nothing and I'm being persecuted and struck down, is that in Christ I can do all things. The secret of contentment. We've also seen that to sacrifice God's gift of children for our own convenience or for our own complex, difficult situation, I acknowledge that. I understand that. Sometimes the lives of young women are placed into difficulty, compromise, because of an unexpected pregnancy. But yet, what does the Lord say about those who would give their children up to death for their own preservation? We see the pattern of this in the Scripture is the people who would give their children to the fire, to the fires of Molech. Go and look up in your concordance, Molech. And every time what you're going to see is that God makes an interesting statement. He said, I have never commanded this, nor did it enter my mind. So I'm just going to say it. If we maintain that anyone has the right to infanticide, to embryonicide, to feticide, or to euthanasia, and we have ignored science, and we have set ourselves in opposition to the Word of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word. The opponents of life, those who support a fundamental right to do this, will marshal out tragic cases. Children developing with problems in the womb. I understand these things happen. I have experienced these things in my own life. But my friend, if distress, if difficulty in childbearing is a cause to take the life of our children, none of us would exist. How many of you who are parents have never had difficulty? In fact, what does the Scripture promise us? The curse is not merely about the process of giving birth. I hope you understand that, but it is that you will raise children in difficulty because of the fall. Not only will the pains of childbearing be increased, but the pains of child rearing will be increased. Because we understand that all of our children have the guilt of Adam's original sin upon them, and they will act upon that in transgression. Sin brings death. It brings hardship. I'm not unsympathetic to the crisis of carrying children who cannot live. But we are Christians, brothers and sisters. And these things are for the Lord to bring to conclusion. We are not at liberty to tell God how He is going to do things or how things are going to go. Romans 9 makes this very clear. His discipline in our lives, and by that you understand, I don't mean punitive discipline to respond to something in particular that we may or may not have done in our lives, but His training of us, which can sometimes be very hard. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, Scripture says, acknowledging that. Though it is not good, it is for our good. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called together, called according to His purpose. All things, afflictions, difficulties, crisis, trials, compromising situations, all things. Because God is a God who is sovereign. God is a God who has His plan will not be thwarted by the circumstances of your life. And He is faithful to His children. We have considered in the past decade what the Scripture says about a nation whose land is defiled by bloodshed. Our land is defiled by bloodshed, by the careless extinction of innocent life. We sing at the 4th of July, America the Beautiful. But, of course, not only is there physical beauty for the topography of our land, but there is that idea of spiritual and moral beauty. It's encapsulated in that song. And someone was telling me that they had heard an expatriate from another part of the world who was critical of this song. And you know, there's a sense in which America is not a beautiful land because of the bloodshed, the guilt that we have on our hands, because of the bloodshed in our nation. And it's hard not to see this when we have become so calloused to the destruction of humans who are inconvenient to us, whether they are 6 months old or whether they are 96 years old. We have become virtual gladiators, consuming violence as entertainment, searing our consciences. We have become utterly unmoved to prayer and fasting and crying out to our God when the enemies of our God wantonly behead our fellow citizens. We actually applaud and approve of a young woman taking her life, actively taking her life because she has a terminal illness. We did not rise up in outrage when our legislators and our jurists implement a death-honoring system of government health care that continues to fund Planned Parenthood and others who are proud of the fact that they had 328,000 sales last year. You know what we sold? We sold our souls by funding an agency that is killing the next generation and has killed over 50 million of our citizens in the past 3 decades. We continue to elect rulers over us that promote these wicked and immoral practices and extort their funding from the citizenry in order to keep us enslaved at a level of taxation that would have caused Sam Adams and the Sons of Liberty to empty every ship in Boston Harbor and Philadelphia and New York as well in their day. So why is it that the Christian church is so ambivalent toward the sanctity of life? In fact, someone will probably say, I don't know why we preach on this every year. We need to be talking about issues that relate to me, teaching me how to live. I would say nothing is more important to you than our honoring of the life that God has given. Because I think the reason that we care so little about the sanctity of life is this. It's because we care so little about a life of sanctity. We care so little about holiness. We take so for granted that this is God's word spoken to us to direct us and how we may live, that is a rule of life for the believer, which we profess to be. For if we desire the sanctifying work of God in our lives, as much as we claim that we desire the saving work of God regarding our guilt and our sin, then we would rise up as one man against the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, that has supplanted for many of us the Holy Ghost, the Heiliggeist, the Spirit of Christ. Your congregation, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, it is desire for a life of sanctity, of holiness, of consistency with God's word that will make the issue of sanctity of life moot. If you want me to quit preaching on this issue, then love and embrace a call to holiness in our lives. John Wesley was once complained against. One of the men who heard him preach a lot said, Reverend Wesley, you only have 50 sermons and you continue to preach the same sermons. And he said, well, that's fine. I'll preach something new when you listen and obey what I'm preaching in those 50 sermons. If we love holiness, if we desire a life of sanctity, then we will take seriously the sanctity of human life. You see, if we are eager or willing to support those who establish policies which are contrary to God's word, if we are unwilling to support those who are committed to saving life, if we will go out and complain today because we had to endure another Sanctity of Life sermon, rather than prayerfully reflect on the blood guiltiness of our nation and the fact that that blood is on our hands as well, then I would suggest our lack of concern for the sanctity of life is rooted in a lack of a love for a life of sanctity. The text before us teaches us some critical principles about this. These men were committed to their life honoring God. They were committed to living lives consistent with His Word. They showed that a life lived in such a way will have to engage the world. These were not men who were monks out in a corner somewhere. They were at the highest levels of government. You remember that they were brought from Jerusalem, probably in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar first lays siege to Jerusalem, and he doesn't destroy the city. He carries off the men who were of noble birth, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their names. Forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you remember, the Babylonian king changed their names. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means who is like our God. And Azariah means God is one who helps. And you know, the Babylonian king changed their names so that it related to his false god. But that's not who they were. They were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they continued to live that way, no matter what the world called them. We are called to be in the world for the purpose of holding before the unbelieving world that our God and His Word can be trusted, and that no matter what our circumstances, we will serve Him and not our own interest. No matter what crisis comes, we will serve Him and not what might allow us to get out of difficulty. That we will serve Him even if it means facing fire. Your congregation, Christ has saved us to be a people for Himself, eager to do good works, eager for holiness, to live our lives for His and not our glory. Scripture says in many places in the New Testament, this is God's will for us, that we would be sanctified, set apart for holy use. That's what that word means. Be set apart for holy use. Are we set apart for holy use? You see, when we compromise, when we give in, when we subject God's word and say, that's all well and good when things are going well, but here in the dark valley, I can't trust the rod and the staff. I need to figure it out myself. I need to pursue my own method for solution, for solving this difficulty and for fleeing this trial. These men didn't do that. So I think we need to gather from this passage some characteristics of the life of sanctity, the one who loves holiness more than his own relief, more than peace from persecution. Because I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if you claim to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the next 50 years your life is going to become much more difficult. If you remain in this nation, if God even sees fit to preserve our nation, your life is going to be more difficult if you want to live faithfully. We see it every day. Persecution against photographers who refuse, out of conscience sake, to photograph homosexual weddings. We see it more and more in the healthcare industry now with the Affordable Care Act. The conscience restrictions are being removed so that doctors who do not want to participate in immoral practices, they have no options. We are going to be in this situation. But the beauty of this passage, the great promise of this passage is that be faithful and God will give you greater influence, even in a wicked culture. Babylonian culture is wicked. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. Don't be fooled by the fact that from time to time in the scripture he seems to give glory to God. That is glory that God wrings out of him. He is not a believer. He is a wicked man. Look at the practices of these Babylonians. Throwing people in ovens? Casting them into the den of lions? These are not good people. You want to see what this culture looks like? You go look at ISIS and what they're doing to people. They're tame. They're humane compared to Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon. And even in that culture, men who are faithful to their God, faithful to His Word, rise to prominence and change that culture. What are some things that we see about the life of sanctity from these men? Well, first thing I would tell you is that a life of sanctity begins in small things and at a young age. It is not something we wait until we're in crisis, or we wait until we're older. We'll engage holiness. We'll desire obedience to God's word. No, it begins at young age. These men are taken probably in their teen years and carried to Babylon, the paragon of worldliness. You understand that Scripture always uses Babylon as the illustration for worldly culture. And, you know, they had faithful parents, I'm confident, that raised them to know and to understand the Word of God. But how long had that been going on? Back up a little bit. 605, okay? Let's say that they were taken to Babylon in 605. When was there a reformation in the culture of Judah? Was it not under the reign of Josiah? Hilkiah comes out of they're doing some renovation on the church. And Hilkiah, one of the associate pastors, comes out and he's got this book. We found the book of the law. It had been lost. They didn't have the word of God. And immediately Josiah brings about, by the restoration of the word of God, reformation sweeps through the land. It's not enough to save the people from destruction. You understand? You remember, Josiah dies in 609, so this is just a few years before. Even in a short time, the reformation that is brought about by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God can radically change people's lives. These men are trained, no doubt, as children. Because, you know what? Our teenagers aren't going to do, when they get out on their own, what they haven't been trained to do in our homes. Faithful stuff, anyway. Right? The way we have trained them is what will be instilled in them, so that they do not follow their own devices, so that they do not pursue whatever the way of the world is. They go to Babylon, and we read very quickly that they and Daniel refused to eat the king's rich food. Why? Because they were vegans? They had these convictions about animal fat and wine? No. Nothing to do with that. It was because that food had been offered to the king's God. It was an unwillingness for spiritual compromise to creep into their life, to stay faithful to the word of God which they had been taught. A life of sanctity begins in small things. Parents, grandparents, are we instilling in our wee children and in our grown children that God calls us to holiness, that God expects us to live holy lives, that we are called to conform our lives to Christ Jesus, who conformed his life to faithful obedience to the word of God? Life of sanctity begins in small things at a young age. But it also determines truth from revelation, and not rationalization. What's going on in this passage? Why did Nebuchadnezzar build this tall statue anyway? This 90-foot statue of pure gold. Well, if you look back in the previous chapter, you'll understand why Nebuchadnezzar did this. Chapter 2, something crazy happens. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he knows that all of his wise men can't be trusted. And if he tells them that he wants them to interpret the dream, they'll say, "Tell us the dream, O king, and we'll tell you what it means." So he has a little test. He says, "If you're so wise, you tell me what the dream was, and then interpret it." "No man can do this, O king. It's impossible." He said, "Well, okay, that's fine. I'm good with that, but you're all going to die. I'm going to kill every one of you. The whole lot of you are lying, worthless counselors. And you're all going to die." So Daniel gets word of this, and what does he do? He takes Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they go and they pray. They enter into prayer and fasting about this. "Oh God, reveal the king's dream so that we might be able to interpret it and save the lives of the people who hate them." It's an incredible picture. God answers the prayer. Daniel goes before the king, tells him the dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, can you interpret it?" He said, "No. But God can, and he is the revealer of mysteries, and he's given to me the revelation. He's told me what your dream is and what it means." And he tells him the dream. What's the dream? A statue. A head of gold, chest, arms of silver, thighs of bronze, lower legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. A series of kingdoms, right? "O king, you're the head of gold. God's given you rule over the whole world. However, it's not going to last. Your kingdom's not going to last. Your legacy is finite. It's finite, and it's going to pass on to lesser men. And all that you've worked for is really going to come down to this. But one day, there'll be a kingdom that never ends. This rock, which no man has cut out, is going to come and smash the feet of iron and clay, and it's going to grow into a mountain that fills the whole earth. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus Christ, his mystical body, the church. That's what he's talking about. It comes in the time of the Romans, the mixed iron and clay. Enough for the calendar of the statue, though. So, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, I don't like God's picture of the world. I'm going to make a statue that's all gold, because I think my kingdom's going to last forever. I'm going to be the rock that fills the world. I'm going to be this kingdom, and I'm going to make everybody worship me so that we can get this thing going. See, Nebuchadnezzar's not really interested in what God has revealed. The three Hebrew children know exactly what God has revealed because they were part of the prayer group which God revealed this to Daniel. So when it comes time to worship the statue, they know exactly what's going on. They're not just, you know, what's up with this? They know what Nebuchadnezzar is doing with the statue. He is trying to subvert what God has prophesied, what God has said will come to be. And they refuse to go along with it, even though it might mean the cost of their own lives. And what do they say? They don't know. They don't have a special word from God. Look, I'm going to send the pre-incarnate Christ. He's going to come into the fiery furnace, and you're not going to be... They don't know that. They say, our God is able to save us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your statue, because we're going to follow what God has said, not what will save our skins, not what will get us out of difficulty, not what we think might be best for us in the long run. They follow the word of God. To oppose God's word or attempt to remove ourselves from his authority is to oppose God, to take the name of the Lord in vain. You see, that's what's going on there in the third commandment. What is the name of the Lord? It's however God reveals himself. God has revealed himself in his word, and when we reject it, we are violating the third commandment and every other one as well, but especially the third. This was the sin of our first parents. Did God really say, I'm going to have to do what's best for me, not what God has said? That's the sin in the Garden of Eden. I mean, after all, the fruit, it looks good to the eye. It's good for food and desirable for making me wise. When we put our faith in our ability to rationalize instead of what God has said, we will not have a life of sanctity. Isaiah chapter 5 warns us, woe to the one who calls evil good and good evil. The next thing we see is that the life of sanctity will be opposed by men of influence. It'll be opposed by men of influence. It'll be opposed by your government and by the enemy of your soul. It's found throughout scriptures. Matthew chapter 10 says that you will be delivered over for sharing the gospel. You'll be delivered over to the rulers and the magistrates. And by God's grace, that hasn't been the case in our culture, but it will be. Because you can look at any culture in the world in which Christians exist, and you'll find the government persecuting the Christian church in the history of the world. I don't care what period of history you pick. You can pick medieval Europe, and there were Christians persecuted for faithful adherence to the Word of God in this great Christian culture. Why is that? Because men of influence will hate you if you will not bow the knee to them. Men of influence don't want a God in authority over them. They want to be the God who has authority over others. And if you will not share power with them, they'll hate you for it. Why will governments hate us? Because it is the corrupt nature of all government ultimately to misunderstand the basis of their calling and to think that they are the Savior, not Christ. I would tell you that that's the thrust in which socialism and communism always drives. And why does the enemy of your soul, Satan, why does he hate you? Because you're the image bearer of God, and he wants you to be the image bearer of Satan. And if he can't convert you, he will kill you. That's his plan. He either wants you dead or wants you to your service in compromise. He's a compromised servant of God, created as an archangel, a compromised servant of God who sings a slightly different tune, a little bit out of pitch, to draw the others aside. And that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to claim the name of Christ, but to sing a slightly different tune, the world's tune, to draw others away from truth. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to be the ice cube in the church to draw it into lukewarmness. So don't be surprised or dismayed. God tells us that we will come under persecution. We will be refined as in the fire of affliction. A life of sanctity will be opposed by men of influence. Notice the whole crisis here isn't because the king saw this or because Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah went to the king and said, "We're not going to do it." They just didn't do it. They didn't make a big stink about it. They didn't say, "Look at us, how holy and righteous we are, because we're not worshiping the God." It was the Chaldeans, the jealous men, who hated the fact that these Jews had influence, wanted to bring them down. Remember what they say about Daniel. They're trying to get Daniel in trouble with the king, but Daniel does everything right. He's always so wise, faithful. He never steals anything from the king. And they say, "Ah, only way we're ever going to get Daniel in trouble is if it has something to do with his God." My friends, could you be convicted of that? Would anyone ever say, "Oh, the only way I'm ever going to get that Christian in trouble is if it has something to do with his God"? I'm afraid that many of us, our enemies would find some other basis to get us in trouble. A life of sanctity. It knows no compromise where the word of God is clear. They knew exactly what God's word required of them. No matter what was ahead, they didn't compromise. And we see this principle in Acts chapter 5, don't we? Peter and John are told, "Now, look, we're going to let you go." The Jewish authorities had captured them. "We're going to let you go, but stop preaching about this Jesus." And what do they say? "Consider yourselves whether we should obey you or God." A fair question. When there's a conflict between what the Word of God requires and what is a legal obligation by human authority, we've got to go with what the Word of God says. The Word of God doesn't give you permission to speed, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that in there since we always like to talk about that. But where there is a conflict, consider, is it right for me to obey God or man? A life of sanctity will experience real and terrible suffering. You commit yourself to follow the Lord, there will be times of affliction. God didn't say, "They're willing to do the right thing, so I'm going to send a flood and extinguish the fiery furnace." It wasn't like every time they got ready to throw them in, the furnace would go out. Wouldn't that have been cool? No, God allowed them to go into the fiery furnace. They weren't scorched, but I bet it was awful hot in there. I bet it was uncomfortable and unpleasant. You see, the reality is, a life of sanctity, a life that loves holiness, a life that desires to follow after Christ, will experience real and terrible suffering. But what's the glory of this passage? Two last things quickly. The life of sanctity knows the comfort and the presence of Christ. Were there not three? Did we not throw three in? Who's this fourth guy in there who looks like a son of God's? You see, you're not going to go through affliction alone. You faithfully follow the Lord into the valley of the shadow of death. He is with you. It's a beautiful thing about the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Third person. Follow me with the English here. The Lord is my shepherd. Third person. Well, when you get in the valley, it is, "You are with me. Your rod and staff." See how much more personal it is all of a sudden? God hasn't left us at the borders of the valley of the shadow and said, "See you on the other side. I'll watch over and make sure." No, he goes with us through it. A life of sanctity experiences real and terrible suffering, but in the midst of it, you will know the comforting presence of Christ. He will be with you in his word, by his spirit, by his people, in a thousand ways. And a life of sanctity brings glory to God. What happens in this passage? It would have been easy for them to say, "Look, we're believers, and we need to do what we can do to guard our influence so we can stay in this position of power." They didn't worry about that. They let God handle that. And God brought them to even greater power. The king promoted them and then threatened anyone who says anything against their God. You want to strengthen the position of Christianity in your culture, then be faithful to the Scripture. Live a life of sanctity. Desire holiness. And through the trial, God will get glory. And perhaps you will be promoted and the church strengthened. What a beautiful picture. A life of sanctity always brings glory to God. I know some of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, written by a man named John Fox, who was observing the persecution of Bloody Mary in Tudor England. And he wrote this book to show how, to encourage the men of his age who were facing death, who were being piled on a pile of wood and set on fire, to show them that even in such an ignoble and terrible death, that God gets glory. And he goes back and looks at the history of persecution and shows them how many times that when people in the Roman times were marched off to face the gladiators, to face the lions, to face whatever new and horrible death the Roman Empire had devised for them, to show them that oftentimes the people that were taking them to their death were converted to Christianity because of the noble way in which they died. God gets glory. And are we not called to glorify and enjoy Him? That is the calling of our life. Not to flee when it's difficult. Not to do the convenient thing when it's a crisis in our lives. Not to take of the life of someone else because it disadvantages us for them to be around. But to give our lives for others as our Savior gave His life for us. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that He might graciously give us all things. I love the statement of one of the English reformers who, while they were being burned at the stake, spoke to his friend Nicholas Ridley, famously said this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, I trust, shall never be put out." If we sought a life of holiness, if we loved a life of sanctity, then the issue of sanctity of life would not be an issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this incredible call to holiness today that we see in the lives of Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, who trusted in Your grace, who trusted in Your help, and so answered the question the name poses: who is like our God? Father, grant us a boldness as we face a culture that is increasingly hostile, that desires to erect idols of gold to death, to self-centeredness, to materialism, to the state as God. Father, I pray that You would grant us faithfulness in difficult days which are ahead, that we would be as these men who confess that You are a God who is able to save us from the fire, but if not, we will not worship the idols of our culture, the idols of our age, but we will worship You. Father, give us a love for holiness. Father, we praise You that You have been faithful in the past, and so we know that You are a God of faithfulness. You will be faithful with those who are suffering today, who are in the fires of sickness, who are struggling with daily affliction. Father, I pray that You would, in their lives, call them to faithfulness, that they would walk after You, that they would speak faithfully, that they would not be tempted to despise the difficulty. Father, I pray that You would grant them rest, that You would be merciful to them, You would grant them comfort of Your Holy Spirit, of Your Word. Father, we pray for those who are in the affliction of spiritual turmoil today, who are being assailed by the enemy at every turn, through the means of circumstances, through the means of confusion, through the means of frustration. Father, we pray that You would make them bold, that they would stand firm on Your promises, though they cannot see the future, though they do not know all that is going on around them. Father, that they would be confident that You are a faithful God, that You will protect, strengthen them. You are the rock and strong tower in their lives. Father, we give praise to You for Your faithfulness time and time again throughout the seasons of our lives. Father, we do live in a culture that hates life. We do live in a culture that seeks self-centered gratification. We do live in a culture that looks to other things than You as God. I pray, Father, that you would grant us faithfulness, that you would redeem our nation from its blood guiltiness, that you would give us a love of holiness, that you would transform and reform our nation, that you would bring us back from the brink of your just judgments, pour out your mercy in Christ Jesus upon us, that you would change the hearts of your people. We have become calloused and stony-hearted. Father, grant us hearts of flesh. Father, we are as dead and dry bones spiritually. I pray that you would pour your word into us and cause your spirit to blow upon us, that we as a nation might be a faithful army for your cause and for your purpose. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.